Good morning, church. How are we doing today?
Good morning.
Awesome. That was better than I expected. You guys are just doing great, and you're looking good, too. Looking good. Hey, we are going to be, yes, hallelujah, right? We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today, so if you have got your Bibles, I hope you do, why don't you grab those, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to hang out today. First of all, I just want to say thank you to our awesome worship team. It is it's fantastic on this Sunday to be able to worship with you and watch our team use their gifts, their talents to serve, to point others towards Jesus. And so I'm just really grateful for our team, both those on the stage, behind the scenes, not just them, but those who are teaching our young children, our next generation, all those who are using their gifts, their talents, the things that God has equipped them with to invest in the body of Christ to serve. And so I'm just grateful for them and to see how God is using them. We are, I believe, officially, I think today is the official day, 3 weeks into the summer of the other. Ryan, you're right. So this is awesome. It's an opportunity for us to show the love of Jesus, to spread the gospel, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, as we like to say around here, to our community here in Owosso. And we've already got a great start on a number of things. This past week was, I'll use the word fun. This past Thursday night, we got to have a lot of our students and adults as well. I think we had 16, 17, 18, something like that, of our students and adults go upstairs and completely demolish the youth room. If you go up there to take a sneak peek, you're going to need like a hard hat and some steel-toed boots and everything, because it's a danger zone up there. But it was awesome to have the people serve together. Thank you for all of you who are here for that. Some of you parents, I am fully convinced that some of our children's spiritual gift is destruction. I think probably some of you already know that, but it was... We know one of them. But anyway, it was great. And so we just thank you for all of that as we make space, make room for more people to come, to be involved, to grow in the faith, to encourage one another. And so I'm just looking forward to that. But other things too, just a reminder to you. If you've got some summer of the other things, ways in which you've been serving, like for instance last week, it was given the suggestion, why don't you take somebody out for ice cream, stuff like that. If you've got pictures of that kind of stuff that you've been doing, we'd love for you to send those in. We do kind of a montage at the end of the summer of all the things, ways in which God has been working through us as a church. And so we'd love for you to email those in to us. Well, we got a lot more opportunities as well. Starting on July 2nd, if you've been around for the past number of years, you know that we do back-to-school backpacks. And for Ator Elementary here, we supply backpacks and school supplies for like every kid at the elementary there. And as you can guess, that's a big undertaking. So if you haven't been involved in this before, starting that Wednesday night, July 2nd, every Wednesday, we'll meet up here at the church. We'll fill backpacks, we'll organize school supplies and all that kind of stuff. It is funner than it sounds, I promise. So show up, come hang out with us and serve, and all sorts of other things that we've got planned on doing throughout this summer. But here's why this matters for us, church. Just a reminder, because sometimes we can get focused on the things that we're doing and they become just a checklist, another thing that we've done, right? But these things that we are doing are not just things that we are doing. This is actually the body of Christ living out its call to be on mission for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It may seem like little small things, but this is how we live into our calling as a church. If you've been around for a little while, you've probably heard we have a mission here at New Heights Church to love, grow, and serve. Okay, so you've heard it. Excellent. Yeah, we have a mission to love, grow, and serve. This isn't something we made up. This comes literally straight out of the words of Scripture, right? When Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? We want to be a people who love God with everything that we are. Not only that, we are called to grow, to be continue to grow up, rooted and established in the faith. And not only that, but we are called to serve. This is what Jesus said that his mission was, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we, as the church, endeavor to live into our calling, this is the people that we want to be as well. We are designed for more, church, than just simply to go through life making money and entertaining ourselves, right? We have a God-given purpose. We have a God-given mission to go, to live out our calling, to make disciples, and to show the love of Jesus to the world around us. In fact, that is very literally what we are seeing in the book of 1 Peter as we're going through this this book together. And just a recap for us, in 1 Peter, we've been in this now for, 3 weeks, something like that. And we have seen so far in 1 Peter, it mentions at the very beginning, really emphasizes our identity, who we are as people of God, right? And it's a little bit different at first. He says, we are called what? He says, you are strangers. You are foreigners. You are exiles in a foreign land, right? What does this mean? It means that we are different, right? Anybody ever been called different? Anybody ever called somebody else different, right? We are different. We are called to be different than the world is. And so wherever we are at, wherever we find ourselves, just like in the book of 1 Peter, he's writing to people all over this huge region. Wherever we go, whatever place we find ourselves in, we don't quite fit in because we're called to be different. We're called to live differently than those around us, because our identity is not in the things of this world. Our identity is not wrapped up in the things that the world likes to wrap up its identity in. You've probably seen this. This is nothing new, by the way. This goes back for millennia. And so a lot of the things that we're seeing in our culture right now, you know, things like identity politics and all this sort of stuff, these things aren't new things. This is the result of us being broken and fallen and trying to find our identity in something other than Jesus Christ. It's not something new, but we see this everywhere, right? People are trying to identify themselves. They're finding their core meaning, purpose, value, identity in anything that they can latch themselves onto, right? Our ethnicity, our background, our where we come from, right? Our socioeconomic status, things like this, right? Our football team, right? We can do this with anything that we want to. We can latch ourselves onto other things. And while some of those things can be said that they are true about us, right? Yet nonetheless, those things aren't what make our identity. They're not primarily what we are about. I love the way Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. He says this. He says, for in him, that's Jesus, for in him all, everybody say all, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hopefully you're picking up the theme that he's laying down right now. Right? And he is the head of the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here's what he is getting at here, is that Christ is the basis, the root, the end, the beginning, the alpha, the omega of all things, right? And you and I, by the way, are included in all things, right? And so you have been created by Christ for Christ, right? You have not been created by your job for your job. Right? You have not been created by your bank account for your bank account. You have not been created by your spouse for your spouse, by your children for your children. You have been created by Christ, for Christ, and in Christ, He holds all things together. What does that tell us? It tells us that our identity is not in anything else, anything that can change, right? Any of these external stuff. Our identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that as we live our lives in this world. We have to remember that if we are going to be faithful to the gospel. And so Peter spends a lot of time at the beginning trying to hammer this into us. Remember who you are. Remember your identity is in Christ. But then not only that, if we are in Christ, then we are called to a new way of life, right? Amen. We are called to holiness. We are called to live differently. This is how God has designed us, all of us, by the way, to live. And here's the cool thing about this, church, is that regardless of what we find on the outside, regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, regardless of what job we're at, regardless of the friends that we have, where we live, regardless of how the world responds to us living out our calling in Christ, when we do this, when we live out our identity, when we live out our calling in Christ, Scripture tells us that the gates of hell cannot prevail. Right? And so here's what we are going to do. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to go through, we're going to pick back up in verse 11 is where we're going to start. We'll go through the end of the chapter. But what Peter has done thus far is emphasize this is who we are. Don't forget, church, what your identity is. And then now here in this passage, he's going to kind of flip and take a little bit of a turn, right? He's reminded us of what is true about our identity in Christ and who we are called to be. And now in these next couple of verses, he's going to kind of change a little bit and set up where that goes for the rest of the book. If this is true of who we are, then what does that mean for how we are to live? And so in these first two verses, we'll read this because I think he's really taking a turn here. And so pay attention. Because this is going to set up not just today's passage, but it's really going to set up the rest of the series, the rest of this letter. And so he's going to set up the rest of the book for us. And so let's begin here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And here is what the Word of God says. It says, "Dear friends," or beloved, it says, "I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." And so in these two verses, and I'm going to lay this out here, I'll try to make this relatively brief so that we can get into the rest of the text. I'm going to tell you that we're going to be kind of short today, and you all know that I'm lying, so I'm going to do my best. But anyway, I figured from my wife over here is going to get a louder amen, but she's being kind to me. Anyway, so here's what we see in these couple of passages. I think that Peter lays out really kind of a four-part framework for what he's going to say in the rest of this book. And so if you're paying really close attention, this is where he takes the turn as we go into how we live this out. The first thing that we see in this passage is this. He reminds us of what he has already said thus far, and that is that we have a new identity, that we are different. Remember, he said, "Dear friends, I urge you as what? As foreigners and as exiles, as people who are different, as people who don't quite fit in wherever you are at. This is your new identity. Don't forget it, because everything that he's about to say hinges upon you remembering who you are in Christ and making that first priority. He says, first off, we have a new identity in Christ. But secondly, he reminds us that we are called to a holy life. He says, "I urge you," what? "To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, but rather live such good lives amongst the pagans." We are called to be holy, right? We are called to be different. This is what marks us as the church. A couple of weeks ago, Todd preached for us in the second half of chapter 1 about what it means for us to be holy as a body of Christ. First and foremost, to be holy means actually to be set apart, right? Usually when we think of holy, we think of like, you know, sinless and pure and whatever. Well, that is true. That comes along with it. But more than anything else, to be holy is to be different, to be set apart for a special purpose. Todd talked about that a couple of weeks ago. If you missed that week, I encourage you, it's a fantastic message to go back and catch up on that, because that is central to what we're talking about through the rest of Peter. But we have a new identity. We are called to a holy life. And then here he tells us this, that you're going to have to endure hardship. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, even though they're holy, right? And that's going to be something we are going to have to both experience and learn how to endure as Christians, as the body of Christ, to be sometimes accused of doing wrong when we do no wrong, to be sometimes rejected even though we are living righteous lives most of the time, some of the time, right? That we might have to endure hardships or suffering as the church. And yet, it ends with this, is that in all of this, regardless of what we have to endure, regardless of what we have to go through, is that our lives would point to Jesus. He says that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And so this is where Peter's going. This is the structure both for what we're talking about today and the rest of the book, that you have a new identity. We are called to be different. That may cost us something, but in all things, we are called to point to Jesus. That's where he is going. And so here's what I hope for us to see today. This is both true in all of Scripture, and also I think that this is exactly where Peter's getting at in this passage, is that remembering your identity allows you to live into your calling. And I think we see that no better than in, of course, that great theological classic work. Of course, I'm talking about The Lion King of Disney in the early 90s, not the new remakes, whatever, but the original one, you know, the true classic. So this movie, and by the way, I'm not like a proponent, and I tell this with our students as well, you know, don't go to like Hollywood or Disney to, you know, get your theology from. That's probably pretty dangerous. Let's stick with Scripture. But what we see sometimes is this recognition of things that are true about this world, because regardless of whether they admit it or not, right, this world is created still by Jesus and for Jesus, and we are made in the image of God. And even the pagans recognize what is true about God, because it is in us. It is who we are created to be, right? And so every once in a while, we find a nice little nugget of truth in unexpected places. And in particular, I love it in that movie, The Lion King. And so Lion King, spoiler alert, I don't know if you haven't seen it now, that's on you. You know, there's this movie about, you know, Simba, you know, the lion, and his father, Mufasa. Well, he dies, you know, early on in the movie. And so Simba kind of loses track of who he is, and he gets kind of scared, whatever. Yeah, I see some, we're reenacting over here. Don't look over to your left, guys. But anyway, so Simba then, after his father dies, you know, he gets scared by, you know, his uncle Scar or whatever, who's trying to, you know, vie for the throne, blah, blah, blah. And so Simba ends up finding himself out in the wilderness, out in, this God-forsaken place with, you know, next to nothing out there, runs into a couple of new people who teach him a new way of life. But what does he do? You have now the prince, not the prince anymore, but actually the rightful king. And what is he doing? He's eating grubs, right? He's living, you know, as an exile, you know, away from his own country. He's, you know, just living this life, not the life of a king, but because he has now been exiled, you know, from all this. And the whole movie really hinges, the turning point, if you know, is this moment where he has this encounter with his father, Mufasa, right? And so his father, Mufasa, tells him, he says, remember who you are. Is you've forgotten me, and so you have forgotten who you are. But remember who you are. And it's in that moment when he remembers, no, I am the son of the king. I am royalty. And in that moment, he goes back to live out his calling. You had royalty, not living like royalty. Sometimes we see that pretty often in the church. In fact, what does Jesus call us. We saw this just a few verses ago. This is where we ended last week's message, just before verse 11. He says this in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." See, church, we have been called royalty. We are sons of the king. We are daughters of the king. We are royalty. But the problem is sometimes we don't act like it. Now, unfortunately, we have the tendency as people to try and act our way into things, right? This is why we get tempted to measure ourselves, define ourselves by external things, the way we dress, the activities that we do, our vocation, where we're from, blah, 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 those sorts of things. But we cannot act our way into our identity. Rather, we act out of our identity. It's kind of like this. So I've got three kids, right? Actually, I don't even know if I can say three kids anymore. My oldest today is his 18th birthday, which is awesome. Yeah, and so I have like two kids and a man-child or something, you know, whatever. Anyway, my kids are awesome. I know everyone thinks that their kids are the greatest kids. They're not, because my kids are the greatest kids. Everybody else is just vying for second place. But anyway, my kids are awesome, right? And from the moment that they were born, they were my children. And as a father, they are deeply loved. And when they were first born, they were my children and they will forever be my children. I didn't know what kinds of things that they would grow into, right? I didn't know what they would enjoy, their passions, their talents, their gifts, whatever, all of those things. I didn't know that. But what I did know is that those were my children and I would lay down my life for them, no questions, right? These are my... Now, each of them has their own unique talents and gifts and strengths and all that, and I love that about them, you know? But here's the thing. Like, as a father, parents, back me up on this. Like, if one of them had decided, you know, like my oldest, if he had decided, you know, he doesn't want to play drums or do music, is that going to change his status as my child?
No.
No. Of course not. If one says, I don't like reading, I want to, you know, do this, or I want to be a surfer or whatever, I don't know, I'm just making up things, right? But if they decided they wanted to have different, you know, gifts, different interests, different things like that, does that make them... any less my child, right? No, not at all, right? Because the things that are on the outside don't dictate their identity. Would it make me love them any less as my children? Not at all, right? Because even if our behavior changes, it does not change our identity. And here's what is true. You were made by God and for God. You are chosen and you are called to walk in a new way. And so here then is the question. And I wish we had enough time to really dive deeply into this passage. We're not going to be able to, but we're going to see these same themes continue to play out throughout the rest of the book. So I encourage you to continue reading 1 Peter, continue diving into this. But here's the question is this. And so if we are chosen by God, if we are a royal priesthood, if we are a holy nation, then what does it mean to live out our identity as followers of Christ in a place that is ultimately not our home? To be exiles, to be strangers, to be in the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? And so here's where we're going to go. I think Peter's going to lay out in this next section. Actually, we have something similar. We find stuff like this in Colossians and Ephesians. It's something called a household code. This is kind of a here's how we live, kind of general rules of conduct for believers. And this goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. But in chapter 3, it's going to focus specifically on how does this play out in the husband-wife household, in the family. And so JD is going to be preaching on that next week. So it's really important. I hope you'll be back for that next week. But today, we're going to see what does it mean to live out our identity as followers of Jesus. And the first thing that I think we see is this. When we live out our identity, it allows us to prioritize others. Living out our identity allows us to prioritize others. So let's pick up here in verse 13 through 17. Here's what he says. He says, so... Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The first thing I think we see in this, again, is that living out our identity allows us to prioritize others. Right? And here, we'll see that word come up a number of times. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake in verse 13. In verse 18, it says, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we're not going to get there today, but it says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husband. Living out our identity is a call to Christ-centered submission. Now, let's be honest, submission's not a fun word, right? How many of you said, yes, submit, I cannot wait to live this out in my daily life. Submit, I am all in, sign me up, right? Now, usually not something that gets us excited. In fact, I've heard it said that submission is the real S word in our culture today, right? We don't like this because it goes against our flesh. It goes against everything in our fleshly nature, right? We want to preserve self, right? We want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to make much of ourselves. In fact, this is nothing new. This is the original temptation all the way back into the garden, right? Remember when the serpent came to Eve, and what was the lie that Adam and Eve bought into? He said, oh, no. I know you've got everything that you could possibly want, but when you eat of this fruit, you will what? You will be like God, right? And ever since then, we as broken, fallen humans have been trying to be like God, placing ourselves at the center of the universe. It is all about raising our status, raising our whatever you want to call it. And we don't like the word submission. And what's more is that submission in our culture has been abused so much and has been hijacked so much that true biblical submission has been distorted beyond what we really understand it to be. These texts in Scripture have at many times in various ways been used to subvert others. Spouses, authority figures, slaves and masters, right? And so before we can move forward, we have to first, I think, define not only what submission is, but also what submission isn't. Because we're going to see this over and over again throughout the book of 1 Peter. And so I want to pause for just a moment and try, again, we could spend probably a whole series on just this word alone, but I want to pause for just a moment and remind us of what Scripture says submission is and what it is not. And the first thing is this: submission is not a mandate to subject others to your will and to your authority. It's not. That concept is just foreign to Scripture, even though people have abused it for that purpose, is not a mandate to subject others to your authority. So last week, JD talked about, do we have any grammar nerds, people that just love grammar all that much? Okay, we've got one brave soul over here. I love you. So last week, JD talked about, in English or in grammar, we've got two different tenses, right? We've got active tense, we've got passive tense, right? So active is something that you are doing. Passive is when something is being done to you, right? So active, I drove my wife to the store, right? Passive is I was driven to the store by my wife, right? But here's the fun thing. In Greek, they've got this different thing that you don't see it a whole lot, but it comes up every once in a while. They've got something called middle voice. And that's when you are both the action-oriented thing, when you are both doing the action and you are also the recipient of the action. So I drive my wife to the store. I was driven to the store by myself. Middle voice says this: I drove myself to the store. Well, did I do the action or did I receive the action? Both, right? So middle voice is something that is done to, by, for, or unto one's self. And you're saying, like, why are we even talking about this, Jared? Why do we even care? It's such a great question. I am so glad that you asked. Here, when we see in Scripture, every time that submission comes up as a way for the church to behave, and when it comes up all these four times here in this passage, it is always in middle voice. What does that mean? It means that the call to submission for the Christian life is not something that you do or force upon others. It is not something that others do or force upon you. It is something that you do for, to, by, unto yourself. Right? And so submission, the Christian call to submission, is not about dominating somebody. It's not about using these texts of Scripture to beat other people over the head and force them into their rightful place underneath us. No, submission is something that we do when we willingly place ourselves underneath the God-oriented, God-designed headship of other authority figures in our life that God has placed in for order, for the good of those whom they are serving. And so submission is not something we subject others to. Submission is something that we willingly place ourselves underneath others. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 25 to 26, the disciples are all having a fight again about who's the most important, right? Thank the Lord that we never get in those arguments now in the church today, right? But here's the disciples, and they're all arguing about who's most important, who's better than others. And then Jesus responds to them, and he says this. He says, the kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. He says, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules should be like the one who serves. Church, submission is not about subjecting others to our dominance, right? No, submission is when we place ourselves underneath somebody else. We have the biblical call to submit ourselves, not submitted by others, nor do we submit others, but we lay our lives down. But secondly, biblical submission is not a requirement to follow or act in ungodly ways. All right? And so here's the confusion then, is if we are called to submit to authorities, especially governing authorities, what does that mean for the church when sometimes, like, I don't know if this is really God-honoring, right? And there have been a lot of debates throughout history of how do we do this? To what extent do we submit ourselves to others, right? Most recently, I'm trying to poke a bear, right? But do you wear a mask? Do you not wear a mask? Right? We can go back further. We can use a lot of other examples. In fact, this goes all the way back to, Jesus' time. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? Do we not pay taxes to Caesar? I don't know. What do we do? You can go back to Old Testament time. Even Daniel, you know, living as captives, living as exiles in this foreign world. Do we bow down? Do we not bow down? What do we do? And here is the principle that we find in Scripture. See, because throughout history, the church understandably has struggled of when, how, where to be in submission to governing authorities. And yet what we find is this, is that we submit ourselves to governing authorities, except when governing authorities give us mandates, give us instructions to do something that directly opposes the will of God. Right? In fact, we find this in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the other apostles, they're preaching the good news about Jesus, which Jesus has just told them to do, right? And they're going and they're spreading the gospel, and now you've got these religious leaders coming into them and saying, hey, stop doing that. And what's their response? They say, we must obey God rather than human beings. But note that in this, they are still acting in submission. But the principle here is we have a higher authority to whom we submit ourselves, and that is God. And so we willingly submit ourselves, whether we feel like it or not, to those who are in authority over us, unless and until they are calling us to do something that is directly opposed or in antithesis to the gospel of Christ, in which case we have a higher authority to whom we belong. We are still in submission, but we are in submission to God. But thirdly, and I want to emphasize this, because this is where I think a lot of times we get hung up on, is that submission is not a statement of your worth, your value, or your identity. It is not. Too often we see submission and we go, oh, well, if I'm submitted to somebody else, that means that they are somehow more important than me. They must have more value than me, right? They are worth more than me. And so our flesh on the inside kind of bucks against that, right? We don't want to submit ourselves and say, oh, well, I'm just this lowly thing and you must be worth more. You must be more valuable than me. That's not actually what Scripture is. We get hung up there a lot, but that's not actually what Scripture says. In fact, here's a little example for you. In Luke chapter 2, you remember when Jesus was a little boy and they were in the marketplace and he kind of, you know, wandered off for a little while and they couldn't find him and they came back and they got him. And it says that in Luke 2:5-2, it says, so he went back with his parents. It says that he went down to Nazareth with them and he was obedient to them. Exact same word that Peter is using here in chapter 2. Now, is Jesus worth less? Is Jesus of less value? No, he is like the Son of God. Not like the Son of God. He is the Son of God, right? And so Jesus, no, it's not a statement of his worth, of his value. Rather, Jesus submitted himself to his parents. And so what then is submission? And submission then is simply this. Submission is about priority. Submission is about priority. Here's what I mean by that. Submission is when we put others in front of ourselves, not above ourselves and not of greater value or worth than us. It's not about our identity, but it's when we prioritize others. I love the way in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes it this way. In verse 3 through 5, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice, when we submit, when we put other people first, it doesn't mean that they are worth more, that they are more valuable. But what we do is we allow them greater priority in our life. And this may sound kind of strange, but we do this all the time, right? Moms, when's the last time you had a hot meal? Right? No, you cook and you whatever, and you do all this stuff, and then everybody goes through, and you're the last one to get a meal, right? You do this all the time, feeding your kids, taking care of all that stuff. Husbands, when you lay down your priorities, your wants, your desires for your wife, or whatever, we do this all the time, understandably. That doesn't mean that other people have more value than us, but what it means is that we place other people in front of us in the line. We lay down our desires and our wants in order to treat others with love, and we can do this when we remember that our identity is still secure in Christ. That allows me to trust God.
Amen.
That allows me to say, it doesn't matter where the chips fall or whatever, where I'm at on the totem pole, how these things are, I can trust God because I am His. I don't have to protect my ego. I'm going to reign and rule with Christ for eternity. Right, so what do I need to do to protect myself? I don't have to. I can trust God and I can prioritize others in the way that I live my life. But secondly, we see this, is that when we live out our identity, it allows us to endure hardship. It allows us to endure hardship. Let's keep on going. Verse 18 says this, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for wrong, or for doing wrong, and endure it? Now, we don't like suffering, but this is part of our call, part of our identity as followers of Jesus. Much like submission, oftentimes we have a very distorted view of suffering, right? Not something to be embraced, but rather something to be avoided, right? My head hurts a little bit. What do? You take some of that Tylenol and boom, you're good to go, right? I don't have to wait for a long time. Just stick that sucker in the microwave. You know, who wants to be patient? Who wants to wait, right? We don't like suffering. And yet, here is what I can't escape, is that the New Testament is full of it. The New Testament is full of promises of hardship that we will likely have to endure as followers of Jesus. Later on in this book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right, this is normal. Like, we think this is weird, but no, this is normal. This is part of what it means to live the Christian life, is that we will have to endure. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says this, "It has been granted to you, Christians, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." In Jesus' opening sermon in his ministry in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is in heaven." In fact, the whole book of Revelation is written to a people who are undergoing suffering, and he's saying this, hey, you may have to go through this hardship for a while, but endure. To those who endure, you get the right to wear the crown of life in all eternity. This is what Revelation is about. It's encouraging the people of God to endure mistreatment for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. But then my question then is, why? Why is that part of what it means to be a follower of Christ? And I think there's two things. The first is this. It's through enduring hardship that we are actually made most like Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, it says this. He says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings." When's the last time you said, "I glory in my sufferings"? So we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Suffering on the part of Christians is when we are made on the inside, our character, most like Jesus. And so it requires from us, church, a change in our perspective. A change in our perspective about the way that we view suffering. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 19 says this. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Hear that identity talk here. "And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." To be a follower of Christ means we share in the sufferings of Christ with Christ. In fact, Jesus even promised this. He said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well." We live in the same world that Jesus did. But if we change our perspective, and if Jesus becomes what we want most, we'll endure a lot of things to get the thing that we want most, right? We'll endure all kinds of bad things to get something that's more important. And if Jesus is what I want most, if my identity is wrapped up in him, then that sets me free. I don't have to protect my pride. I don't have to take vengeance on others when they put me down. I can wait on God. I don't have to assert my dominance or my awesomeness over other people, right? When someone puts me down in the workplace, it doesn't happen in my workplace, not that often. But anyway, you know, I don't have to assert my dominance. I don't have to get back at people and say, "Oh, no, we'll put you in your place," right? I don't have to do like this. You know people who are like this, right? And they're miserable, right? They're enslaved to their own pride. They're not marked by joy. But for us, rather, we are free in Christ. I am free to love regardless of how I am treated, even when others falsely accuse, even when others are harsh to me. I am free to love others regardless of how I am treated because I know that they don't define me by their actions. I am defined by Jesus Christ. And so we set our eyes on Jesus. But lastly is that living out our identity allows us to point to Jesus. Let's read this last section, verse 21. It says, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should also follow in his steps. For he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You ready for this, guys? The way that you live your life is the greatest testament to the goodness of God. The way that you live your life is the greatest testament to the goodness of God. In fact, in Matthew, that same Sermon on the Mount, he ends that opening section of the Beatitudes, and he reminds us of this. He says, you, church, talking about us, you are the light of the world, and a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp and hide it under a bowl, but instead they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they, what? They may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That reminds me a whole lot of verse 12. That though others, pagans, non-believers, when they see your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day that he visits. See, church, the way that we live our lives is our greatest testimony about who God is. It is the way that we point to Christ. When we live out Christ-centered submission, it is then that we get to show people what Jesus is like. Not like our power-hungry desire to dominate other peoples or to place ourselves on top. That's not how other people see the love of Christ. In fact, in Romans, Paul says that we show contempt for the riches of God. Don't you know that in his kindness, his forbearance, and in his patience, that it is God's kindness that is intended to lead you to repentance? So look, I'm not dogging on our freedoms of worship or our ability to love Jesus openly. I think that we have the greatest opportunity in the history of the world in the place that we live, and I am grateful for that. But church, it is in hardships, it is in persecution when the church flourished. It's in hardship when others are won. In Acts chapter 8, after we see this stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, as he's placing Jesus up on high and he's testifying to the goodness of God, and he was stoned. And it says, on that day in chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and everyone except for the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women, and he put them in prison. And yet, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And this isn't just in Scripture, church. We see this play out over and over and over again through the pages of history. It's when the church is treated poorly. It's when the church is tried to be oppressed and pushed down that the church actually flourishes. Why? I think it's because when believers sacrifice, when we submit, when we love unconditionally, when we lay our lives down, is when the world most clearly sees who Jesus is. You see, Jesus did not rescue, ransom, and redeem the world by a sword, but by his sacrifice. On the last night when Jesus was betrayed, the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden. You know, Jesus said, I could call down legions of angels on my side, and they would just wipe you out in a heartbeat. And yet, Jesus didn't. What did he do? He willingly submitted himself. And they took him, and they dragged him off, and they took him on all these unjust trials and accused him of things that weren't true. And he could have spoken up. He could have defended his innocence because he was innocent. He's the only one who was innocent. And yet, Scripture says that like a lamb to a slaughter, he did not open his mouth. When he was beaten, when he was flogged unjustly, he didn't fight back. When he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, he says, don't you know that I have the authority to release you? And what did Jesus say? He said, you have no authority over me except that which is given to you by my Father. And yet, Jesus willingly surrendered himself and submitted himself to the treatment that he knew he was about to receive. When the soldiers mocked him, beat him, spat on him, he didn't resist. In fact, this is what still blows my mind. As the very people who Jesus is giving his life for treated him such a way that he did not deserve, and he had the power to do whatever he needed, and yet what did he do? He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. when others taunted him on the cross, the very ones for whom he was giving his life. He didn't fight back. He didn't use his authority, his power to get even. No, instead, the very Son of God laying down his life to save the very ones who would take it from him. And it wasn't Jesus' authority, his dominance, that first won the world. It was Jesus' submission. It was his suffering that actually first won the unbeliever. As Jesus drew his final breath, it was the centurion, a Roman soldier, who looked at Jesus and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." So today, church, in this day and age, why should we practice Christ-centered submission? Because this is how we love like Jesus did. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. Father, you are gracious to us beyond what we deserve. Father, as I see people who mocked and betrayed and beat Jesus and called him names, and yet, God, he did not retaliate. Yeah, Father, I'm grateful because I know that I have done the same thing, Lord, when I have betrayed, when I have stepped away from you, when I have acted in ways that is not consistent with my identity in Christ, Lord, and yet you forgave me. Out of your great love for us, God, you laid down your life on the cross. And so, God, right now, as the church, my hope and my prayer for us, Lord, Father, help us to walk in your ways. Help us to walk in your footsteps. Father, to be secure in our identity because we know that you have created us, you love us, you have made us, you have chosen us, you have secured us, Father. Our future is set in you. It's secure in you because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so, Father, help us to follow in your ways, even when it's hard, even when everything in our flesh wars against us. Father, help us to submit. Not because we are worthless, but God, because we love you more. So, Father, right now, as we continue to worship, as we continue to hopefully live out our calling, God, help us to love. Help us to show others what you are like. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.